right, time for another edition of Fighting for the Faith. I guess this is a historic day for Pirate Christian Radio. It's our last San Clemente broadcast. At least of Fighting for the Faith. Pirate Christian Radio is in the process of moving. We're in boxes. We're moving to the Midwest. Indiana. A state that's has laws that are favorable for gun owners. And very central to where we need to be. I'd like to thank you for tuning in to Fighting for the Faith. My name is Chris Roseborough, and I am your servant in Jesus Christ. And our job here is to dish up a daily dose of biblical discernment. Now, today's broadcast is going to be a short broadcast, and I'm not even going to be speaking that much. Why? Because, well, we're in the process of moving. But what I thought we would do today is that we would play for you my plenary speech at the Brothers of John the Steadfast Conference.
Okay, clue me in plenary?
Plenary, yeah. It's an important word that basically means speech.
Remember, I went to art school.
Oh, okay. So,
finger painting.
Right. So, just to kind of set this up, the Brothers of John the Steadfast is an ad hoc network that was created literally as a result of last year's Issues, Etc. firing during Holy Week debacle. And that literally sparked the creation of like-minded people who are concerned about what's happening in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Now, I know many of my listeners are not Lutherans. And I want to bring you up to speed on this. And basically, there's a group of Lutherans in the Missouri Synod that are fighting tooth and nail to keep from becoming purpose-driven. And the name of the purpose-driven movement in the Missouri Synod is called Ablaze. And there's a lot of firefighters out there trying to keep Ablaze from getting out of hand. And there's many who actually speculate, and I think rightfully so, that Kieschnick's focus on Ablaze and the fact that he's trying to steer the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod into becoming seeker-friendly and purpose-driven is part of what caused Issues, Etc. to be canceled. So anyway, after getting Issues, Etc. back on the air and launching Pirate Christian Radio, they invited Todd Wilkin and myself to come out and speak at the conference. It was a fantastic conference. And my first plenary, just saying that just for you, John, was about my journey from American evangelicalism and really legalistic Nazarene conservative right evangelicalism of Jerry Falwell, James Dobson, that type of stuff, to a church where I heard that Christ actually died for my sins. You know, that's one of the reasons why I'm so obsessed with this gospel thing. Why? Because I need it. And in fact, there's nobody listening to this podcast who doesn't need it. So I understand that my audience was Lutheran, and that in playing this, there's a lot of people who are not Lutherans. And so understand that, it doesn't matter if it's Lutheran or not to me. What matters is, are you confessing Christ and Him crucified for your sins? Are you, is a church proclaiming the law in such a way that it kills people and shows them their need for a Savior, and then exalting Christ Jesus crucified for sins and risen from the dead for our justification is the solution? And so, I by no means think that there's the truth is only in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's ridiculous.
Well, yesterday you played a good sermon.
A good sermon from a Baptist.
From a Baptist pastor.
Right. Now, I would have liked to have heard more gospel in it. We talked about that. But no, overall, it was a really good sermon. And, he did a fantastic job of exegeting the word and really digging into a topic on what does it mean to be a peacemaker. And so, when you hear me say in this plenary that I think that there's a lot of churches and evangelicalism that have become what the book of Revelation describes as the synagogue de Satana, that means synagogues of Satan. I'm not saying that all churches in evangelicalism are that way. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But there's a lot of them that have become that. The ones that have become worldly. So I wanted to set that up. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and dive into the plenary. And hopefully you'll enjoy it. And if you'd like to, give me some feedback regarding this, you can send me an email at talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. But with that, this is my plenary speech from the First National Conference for the Brothers of John the Steadfast.
I'd like to thank you all for inviting me out to your conference. I'm not sure if it shows whether or not you guys have good taste in conference speakers, but that is yet to be determined. I apologize for bringing a PowerPoint projector into a sanctuary. I will be attending private absolution after my presentation. I've named the speech, the plenary, Set Free from Bondage, A Journey to Lutheranism Out of American Evangelicalism. And Pastor Rossa was right. I was in church. I believed in Jesus. And I believed I had to save myself. Because that's what I was taught. I made a decision for Jesus. And then I got on the rat wheel and started running. And funny enough, I didn't make 1 inch's worth of progress. But I was a lot skinnier. In talking about what's happening in evangelicalism, I think it's important to understand something. Luther was one who didn't mix words. He believed that we were at war. The Apostle Paul believes we are at war. I believe we are at war. It's not popular to talk about the church militant nowadays. The feminization of the church has made it so that we don't talk that way because it might upset Sally. If Sally's upset, Sally needs to leave the room because this is Brothers of John the Steadfast and we are at war. The thing is, we got to keep in mind that it's not evangelicals who are the enemy. Evangelicals are not our enemies. The devil is. Satan is. And I'm telling you, there's this huge missionary field of people who are sitting in churches with very comfortable chairs, drink holders, theater seating, who are being entertained on their way to hell. In Scripture we read, we do not wrestle or battle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, ESV, I like that one, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're at war. And the only real weapon that we have is the gospel. And funny enough, Spurgeon, I know he's a Calvinist, Spurgeon had an interesting line. In his day, people hadn't heard the gospel in so long that in preaching the gospel became the new thing. The gospel, again, is a new thing because it's fallen out of vogue. In fact, just to kind of give you an idea, I call this the State of Disunion. You know, they talk about the State of the Union address. I don't hide the fact that I believe that American evangelicalism, as the Revelation says, many of these churches have become synagogue to Satana, synagogues of Satan. Jesus, when he rebuked Peter, right after he confessed him as the Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," Jesus said. And then he immediately told him how he was going to die, be handed over to the chief priests, and be crucified and rise 3 days again. Peter takes him aside and scolds and rebukes Jesus and somehow lives to tell the tale. Could you imagine scolding or rebuking God? May this never be, Lord. And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Now somehow Satan, our ancient enemy, an evil foe, who knows human nature better than any of us do, he's been observing us from the beginning. Didn't take him long to figure us out. He understands that human beings in their fallen nature are distracted by bright and shiny things, like fish. As a result of it, he knows how to play to our sinful nature. And somewhere along the line in the past 30 years, somebody came up with a great idea. Let's take a church service, and rather than feeding sheep, why don't we turn it into something that's attractional so that we can get big numbers of people coming in and give them what they want. We'll go knock on doors. Hi, do you attend a church? Yeah, I do. Thank you very much. It was nice talking to you. Hi, do you attend a church? No, I don't. Well, why not? I can't stand church. Why can't you stand it? It's boring. Nothing's relevant in it to me. All they do is read their Bibles. The music stinks. Hallelujah. Right? That's what they say. Oh, okay. Thank you for the information. If we could create a church that would be one that you would like, what would it be? Well, it would have upbeat, happy music, positive themes, and it would have messages that were relevant to me. Okay. So what they do is they go out and they do these sociological surveys. They come back and they decide, okay, for the seekers, that's a funny euphemism because the scripture says there's no such thing as one, right? For the seekers, what we're going to do is we're going to give them a, quote, church service. Forget the fact that church, ecclesia, means those who are called out, right? We're going to make a church service where we're going to get rid of the Bible, at least expository teaching or preaching on a text, talking about sins and being negative. And what we're going to do then instead is we're going to tell people positive things about themselves. You don't need to repent of your sins. You just got to understand that Jesus understands that maybe you just have a bad self-esteem. You're not a bad person. You just don't understand how much God loves you and how much potential you have. Right? And so what are these people doing is they've completely transformed a church service, and it's no longer a pastor who is an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, feeding God's sheep with God's word, making disciples, giving them word and sacrament, proclaiming and announcing the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ on the cross. Instead, it has turned into a psychological freak show. Let me give you some examples. Great Lakes Church, not too far from here, just recently sent out this flyer that says, "Thank God for sex." And they advertise themselves as a new, loud music, casual atmosphere, short services, fun for kids. And on the back side of it talks about some of their topics that they're going to be discussing, which includes pornography, homosexuality, how to turn your bedroom from a battleground into a playground, things like that. And of course, they were meeting in a elementary school, not too far from here. But when the elementary school administrators got a hold of the flyer that was sent out, they kicked him out for obscenity. To give you an idea of just how bad things have gotten, while I was here, I was putting the finishing touches on my presentation, and I was in the church office, and I went onto one of my websites, the Museum of Idolatry, alittleleaven.com. There were some pages that their firewall wouldn't let me see, and I only have stuff in there from Christian churches. Okay? How about this? How to share your faith using MTV's Best Dance Crew. How about this one? Palm Beach Community Church doing a sermon series called Stripped, The Naked Truth on Sex. The Emergent Church, which if you're flirting with, stop. It's neo-Hegelian Marxist theology, has no business being in the church. It's a heresy. Get out of it. Stop flirting with it. It's wrong. One of their head leaders, Tony Jones, just a couple weeks ago, started publishing a few articles on his blog, which is now on BeliefNet. You ever been to BeliefNet.com? If you don't have a religion of your own, this is a great place to go. It's a smorgasbord website of religious things. And if you don't know what you are, or you're not sure what you should be, you can actually answer maybe a 50-question questionnaire. It's a wizard. And at the end of it, it'll tell you what religion you should be. For fun, I filled it out. It said I should be a hedonistic pagan. I must have had too much to drink. Next Level Church just recently did a sermon series, The Gospel According to St. John, St. Paul, St. Ringo, and St. George. The Christian Post, How to Share Your Faith Using Paris Hilton's MTV reality TV show, My New BFF. You go, girl. Mysticism is alive and well. There's a whole group of these guys. Welcome to the Emerge Burning for Jesus Revival with a Smile. Heaven is Happy. This is their slosh fest that they had in England. Okay? Or how about Perry Noble's church, not too far from here? Series called Me Beautiful? It's all about how beautiful you are in God's eyes. Or my favorite, in my neck of the woods, South Hills Community Church. This is Running on Empty. Finding Fuel for the Journey. Sermon topics include when relationships hit a speed bump, when you need a financial U-turn, when your schedule exceeds your speed limit, and when you feel like you're at a dead end. Isn't that practical? You know, I actually learned how to do time management from a Mormon guy, Frank, the Covey system, Stephen Covey. Yeah. I didn't need Jesus to learn how to use a day planner. Or this guy down in Tennessee, in Franklin, mastering my emotional monsters, the top six emotional musts. What to do when I feel lonely, what to do when I feel betrayed, frustrated, depressed, inferior, desperate. I will be happy, so help me God. These are practical, aren't they? Or how about Tropic Thunder, the sermon? I mean, that was a great movie for a sermon topic, right? Or the Triple X Church, they've now opened a church in Las Vegas called the Strip Church, Sin City's little church house. It's purposely designed to look like an old-fashioned Nevada brothel sign, which I think is just oh so relevant for a church to be doing. Or how about this one, Pimp My Church? Now, if those gospel readings are just getting you down, you're tired of that three-year lectionary, and how every 3 years you're preaching on the same text, may I suggest maybe doing something from Dr. Seuss? How about Theologians for Your Noggins? You can preach on Horton Hatches the Egg, or The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, or Oh, the Places You Go, or that really important biblical text, The Star-Bellied Sneetches. And then there's these guys, the Token the Holy Ghost crowd. They actually believe that they're getting high on the Holy Ghost. And so these guys, what they do is they have a little plastic baby Jesus, and they're taking bong hits off of the baby Jesus and claiming that they're getting high off of it. How about visionary love and dream sex? Or how about bringing sexy back? The Science of Happiness? That's really important. How about live the dream, obey God, be generous, forgive themselves, believe in themselves? That's what we need. We need people to believe in themselves. Because that's what Jesus wanted us to do. Right? Or how about one of my daughter introduced me to this. We're still working our way through season one. How about ruining a good TV show, Heroes? Apparently we're all just like those characters and Heroes. You have what it takes. Or how about some red hot sex? Or this from Saddleback Church, when you're running on empty. Learn the ancient secrets from God's Word for a less stressed, more relaxed, and lighter and freer lifestyle. Now here's the fun part about it. All of those churches, this sanctuary wouldn't have been big enough for their first services. When these guys launch, 400, 500, 600 people. They are marketing experts. They are running circles around us. And the people who are coming to their churches, are they hearing the gospel? Not at all. In fact, this is the fun part. Y'all read The Purpose-Driven Church? right? The book, The Purpose-Driven Church, the subhead is about changing the church without compromising the message. All of these guys claim that they're doing these things to reach the lost for Jesus Christ and to give them the gospel, and they're not compromising. Hogwash. I listen to all of their sermons and I never hear the gospel ever, except on the rarest occasions. And if you show up to their church and you're a Christian, you've already made the decision, you've already crossed the line, the church doesn't exist for you anymore. So when the gospel is preached, it's not preached to you. It's preached to that person who just might have come in because they got the postcard in the mail about learning about how to have hot sex. And they're sitting in the back. And so what happens is the gospel presentation goes something like this. And those of you who are here for the first time, I've got good news for you. Jesus died for your sins. And if you make a decision right now, then you can start the adventure of a lifetime. Just a tiny little gospel crumb thrown in there, right? And it's not even for you. What are the results of all of this? Well, Granger Community Church, and this is the fun part about it, is that their results are actually typical. They did the Reveal Now study. Granger Community Church, which is the sixth most influential church in the United States. Right there in Granger, Indiana, not too far from here. Okay? It's Mark Beeson right there. This guy has been training other churches and pastors, along with Rick Warren, for a decade or more on how to be purpose-driven and seeker-attractional, or whatever it is they call it nowadays. Here's the results. After being in ministry for 20 years, in their congregation, 40% of their people don't believe in salvation by grace. I thought they said they weren't compromising the message. 57% don't believe in the authority of the Bible. And there's a reason for that. I don't need an authoritative Bible if the only reason I'm using the Bible is to strip mine it for life tips on how to better manage my finances, have a hot and steamier sex life, have more better behaved kids, be happier in my job. I don't need an authoritative, inerrant word of God for that. I just need good advice. And advice doesn't need to have authority. It just needs to be practical and work. 56% don't believe Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And this is, quote, a church. And this is where some in leadership in the Missouri Synod are trying to take the Missouri Synod. To which I said, over my dead body. Because we are at war. Evangelicals are not our enemies. We have to battle for them for their souls. We have to reach them somehow by some means possible, whatever is at our disposal, so that we can reach them with the gospel, because I guarantee you they're not hearing it. And with that, let me tell you about my experience. Now, they say the worst, what was it, the worst smoker is a former smoker. It's not, I forget how the saying goes, but you know, former smokers, they're just intolerable. Okay? Former evangelicals, we're like ex-smokers. Okay? Talk about my years in bondage. My parents attended Catholic Church, but they were excommunicated after they divorced. And then things kind of went crazy from there. We slipped out of church, and then I started going to church again when I went to a private Free Methodist Christian school for a couple of years. And then I went to Maranatha High School in Sierra Madre, California, which is right in the shadow of Pasadena Nazarene. Now, if you don't know about Pasadena Nazarene, let me help you out here. My pastor for much of my high school years was H.B. London. H.B. London, in case you're not familiar, is the cousin of James Dobson. James Dobson taught Sunday school at Pasadena Nazarene, as well as had a very well-known national radio program called Focus on the Family. Focus on the Family exists to bring Nazarene concepts of sanctification into general Christianity. I know James Dobson. I'm good friends with Ryan Dobson. I worked to focus on the family for a few years. Okay? I've been on the rat wheel. Let's talk about this, though. The problem. My early years in Christianity were spent in the Nazarene church and the private Christian schools, and they were insanely legalistic. And they actually turned me into a Pharisee. And I mean that. Where Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, all that kind of stuff. I had a Nazarene pedigree. Second blessing, holiness. Really, really sanctified. And I believed me and God were like this because I was so good. But here's the funny part about it. During those years, I actually feared God. And I mean feared. I earnestly did everything I could to be a good Christian, to make myself worthy, to not backslide. I only listened to Christian music. What a foolish thing to do. Journey had just come out with the Frontiers album, and I had ditched all of my secular music. You know what I'm talking about, okay? You know, right at that time, I had to go to Petra, okay? Yeah, and Amy Grant. Whew. And the meltdown at Madame Tussauds. Anyways, so I only listened to Christian music, and I had my devotions every single day. In fact, I have journals from when I was a kid because they encouraged us in Christian high school to go out and buy journals, and you had to not only have a Bible study, but journal what it is you felt that God was telling you and speaking to you in your life at that time. I filled like 10 of these things up in high school. And the funny thing is that I burned through several Bibles, and I kept one of them. Look back at it just a few years ago. Every single law passage was highlighted. Not one single gospel passage was highlighted. I didn't know how to process the gospel because I didn't think the gospel applied to me. When all you focus in on is the law, you don't teach people how to hear the gospel. There's no faith there. It's all works. So you could say at that time I was on fire for the Lord. And you bet I was, because I was told that if I wasn't, I was going to burn in hell. There was no grace. There was no forgiveness. Only an endless rat wheel of good works, with no assurance that I was even meeting the lowest standard necessary for me to be saved. That's the thing about the law. How do you know when you've done it enough to please God? Then throw into the mix, I'm a guy. And in high school, hormones come to life. You discover girls. You sin all the time, and yet you're told to be righteous. And you can't seem to figure out how to control any of it. So what do? You stuff it down inside of yourself, and you pretend like you're pulling it off. Tell me how healthy that is. Like I said, I went to work for Focus on the Family, did everything I could to stand out as a Christian among Christians, and at the time, if you had asked me if I was going to heaven when I died, my answer would have been, I hope so. I hope so. Beneath the good Christian facade was a young man who struggled with his sin and who honestly knew that he wasn't winning that battle, and I knew that I was not good enough to be saved. I have a couple of trophies from that time in my life. We'll get to this one in a minute. Manual for the Nazarene Church, the last year that I was there. It opens up with their doctrines. Doctrine number 10, entire sanctification. We believe that entire sanctification is that act of God subsequent to regeneration by which believers are made free from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion to God and the holy obedience of love made perfect. It is wrought by the baptism with the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the abiding indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowering the believer for life of service. Entire sanctification is provided by the blood of Jesus, is wrought instantaneously by faith, preceded by entire consecration, and to this work and state of grace the Holy Spirit bears witness. This experience is also known by various terms representing its different phases, such as Christian perfection, perfect love, heart purity, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the blessing, Christian holiness, and second blessing holiness. That is the material principle of the Nazarene Church. Perfection. And that's really the material principle of all pietists. This new stripe of pietists, the ones I gave you examples from, their material principle is the changed life. That's the center of their theology. The Nazarenes is similar. It's perfection. Modern-day evangelicals, the center of their preaching is the changed life. And their formal principle is the Bible as guidebook for living. Guidebook for living. That's what they preach for. Life change. Now, I hope that working at Focus on the Family would provide me the answers that I was looking for in my struggle against sin. That was one of the reasons I went to work there. I was surrounded by other believers, and we had chapel every day, and I got to hear the radio program every day, and I was literally fed a steady stream of tactics and practical methods for living a God-pleasing life as a person, as a husband, as a father, as whatever. But there was no peace for me. There was no assurance. There was no hope. My sin problem wouldn't go away. And I knew that I would face shame and rejection if I had to stand before Jesus and give an accounting of my life. Because that's all they were preaching, was accounting. Which, by the way, is why most accountants will not be in heaven with us. I'm kidding. Apparently, I wasn't the only one with these fears and doubts. One day I went to work at Focus on the Family and heard that one of the ladies in our department had committed suicide by turning her car on with the garage door closed. What little details they gave us from the note that she left behind sounded like I could have written it. That was a shocker. The thing that really irked me while I worked there was the constant stream of guests and experts that appeared on the Focus on the Family radio program that talked and acted like they had sin in their lives under control. It's not that hard. Just apply these simple principles. They wrote books on the topic and always made it sound like it was a battle that we could easily win if we would just apply ourselves. I'll never forget Jay Carty's appearance on the radio program. Jay is a retired NBA basketball player turned Christian author who wrote a book called Counterattack. This is the book. It's called Taking Back Ground Lost to Sin. The back cover of the book said, The one thing is certain. This book clearly shows you how you can be delivered from the bondage of sin. It says it right in the back here. If you guys are looking for a quick and easy solution on how you can be delivered from the bondage of sin, now, during his interview with Dr. Dobson, I hung on Carty's every word. As soon as the interview ended, I went to the Focus on the Family bookstore and bought the copy of Carty's book, and I read it cover to cover as quickly as I could and immediately began to apply Carty's tactics for fighting the devil and temptation. And looking back on it now, I feel foolish for ever buying this book. So let me read to you an excerpt, and you'll see why. Here are the principles that we're going to work with. When your imagination comes in conflict with your will, it's your imagination that usually prevails. That means you will most often do a variation of whatever you think about the most. Therefore, if necessary, to discipline our thoughts, to take them captive to the obedience of Christ, here come a flock of wild thoughts. Temptation has just hit. Now what are you going to do? If you don't have a mechanism to take the thought captive, your imagination is going to run wild, and you're going to sin. That's why you need to learn how to have a polar bear alert. Here's how. Go into the corner and don't think about a white polar bear. What did you just think of? A polar bear, right? Not just because you're rebellious. You are. But not just because of that. It's because you didn't have anything else to think about. If all you have to think about is a white polar bear, what are you going to think about? A white polar bear. This time, now let's try it this way. Make the white polar bear cause you to think of a pink elephant. The white polar bear is going to be the catalyst generating the image of a pink elephant in your mind. Are you ready? Here we go. Go into the corner and don't think of a white polar bear. What did you think of? Did you say pink elephant? Wrong. The first thing you thought about was a white polar bear, but then you thought about a pink elephant, right? The difference between the second time and the first time is subtle, but it's very important. The white polar bear didn't stay in your head as long as when you had the pink elephant to think about. That's a crucial concept. If we call temptation the white polar bear, and if we call the pink elephant the things of God, if you can sensitize yourself to temptation so that you're aware of when it comes, the tempting thought will have stayed in your mind a shorter period of time because you put something else in its place. Since you can't think of two things at the same time, if you practice substitute thinking, you're not going to sin. Temptation will have been removed before sin occurs. You will have used temptation as a catalyst to make you think of godly things. It's pretty simple. But you'll need to have some practice to get good at it, especially if it's not something that you've done much before. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the old John Wayne movie Operation Pacific or any other World War II submarine movie. The sub is on the surface, and as an enemy plane comes overhead, you hear, "Ooga, ooga," sounds from the klaxon horn, and someone's screaming into the PA system, "Dive, dive." Then the guys scramble down the ladder from the conning tower into the sub and close the hatch just as the water starts to come in. It's an intense moment, and it gets your attention. Now, we want temptation to get your attention. So whenever you have a polar bear alert, it's going to be necessary for you to have a horn blasting in your head. And whenever that occurs, make yourself think of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, which says, and you're going to need to memorize this, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Now, you might be saying, that's too far out for me. Stop and think for a moment. This idea can work for you. You can use temptation to remind yourself to start reconstructing the verse, and by the time you put 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 together in your mind, whenever it was, whatever it was that was tempting you will be so far gone, it just won't be a problem anymore. You will have done some substitute thinking, and you will not have sinned. See, it's not that we're sinful. We just need to learn how to engage in substitute thinking. Simple solution, right? So we read about the polar bear alerts. We continue. Despair. In the seventh grade, I began my Christian walk. From age 13 to 21 years old, my primary focus of every sermon that I heard was God's law, practical applications and steps for defeating sins, and highlights and notes in my Bible bore this fact out. When I would do my daily devotions, I would dwell on passages that told me what my behavior should be. Those passages made sense. They were the ones that were drilled into my head day after day and week after week. And it's no different in these seeker churches. If you're giving people practical steps on how to improve their lives, ultimately all you're doing is preaching the law, not the gospel. The passages that I didn't understand, the ones I couldn't connect with, were the passages that tell of God's grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness offered to us on account of Jesus Christ. The reason I couldn't understand these passages has a lot to do with how my pastor would apply them in his sermons. My pastor would only mention grace passages when he was preaching an evangelistic sermon. Grace and mercy were only ever offered to non-believers. If you were a dirty, rotten sinner and the Holy Spirit happened to have led you into church on a Sunday that my pastor was preaching an evangelistic sermon, This only occurred a couple of times a year, so don't worry about it. You would hear him offering you Jesus' forgiveness and Jesus' shed blood and God's love and Christ's mercy and all that stuff. All you had to do was come down the aisle and kneel at the altar and give yourself to God. And then you would receive this precious gift. But once you were in the club and had made Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, it was time to get to work and time to move on to more practical teaching. From that time on, you were taught that grace and mercy were baby stuff, doctrinal milk. If you wanted to grow into a strong Christian, then you needed meat, and meat can only be found in the law. The verse that stood above all others at my church was, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's Matthew 5:48. Because of this, I never really paid much attention to Bible passages that taught about grace and mercy. My pastor, my youth minister, my small group leader, my Bible teachers all made it clear that grace and mercy really didn't apply to me anymore because I was already a Christian. I remember having lunch with one of my youth pastors and sharing with him my fear and frustration about my sin and my inability to rein it in and, quote, be perfect. Consider this kind of a proto version of confession and absolution. The problem is the Nazarenes are not equipped to handle confession, nor do they give absolution. I'll never forget the answer that he gave me. He told me, "Chris, you don't need to worry and fret about this so much. Just love God." That was what he told me. Just love God. I felt so empty leaving the restaurant that day. Just love God? What kind of advice was that? My problem was that I didn't love God. If I loved God, I wouldn't keep struggling with my sin. Because isn't what the pastor says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yeah, but I wasn't. So the only thing I could determine was I obviously didn't love God. Isn't it funny how that's how the law works? I go to him and confess my deepest, darkest sins to him. And he gives me the law. Pharisees asked Jesus, "What were the greatest commandments?" And Jesus summed it up. "Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments, all of the law and prophets hinge on those two commandments." I came to him for grace, and he gave me more law. So I decided that I was frustrated and mad, so I went home and I threw my Bible against the wall because that's how you solve all your problems. But I later came to my senses and decided to once again pull myself up by my bootstraps and give it another college try. Looking back on it now, I realized that the teaching and preaching of my church literally cut me off from all hope of salvation. I diligently searched God's law for little shreds of hope and tiny crumbs of sunlight that could tell me that I would be okay. But there was no comfort in God's law. There is no forgiveness offered in God's law. God thunders from Sinai, "Thou shalt not." Right? And what did the Israelites do? "We don't want to have nothing to do with that God. He scares me." And yeah, he should. He's holy. So God thunders from Sinai, "Thou shalt not," but the very things that I was told I shouldn't do, those were the exact things I was doing. In fact, if anything, this kind of preaching had a profound ability to kind of excite within you the very thing that it was condemning. It was oh so fun. God tells us, "Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and then you will live." But there isn't even a day that goes by where I don't break God's law. Jesus said, be perfect. But I'm not. In fact, I'm so far from it that I commit sins on a daily basis that earn me the fires of eternal hell every single day. In fact, just on the brief little flight over here from Los Angeles, I earned hell. Isn't that great? Some of my high school friends have walked away from Christianity, and I don't blame them. Others have become theological liberals. It's as if their solution for silencing the thunder of Sinai is to pretend that Sinai was a myth. Act like it never happened. Pretend that it's just a story that's supposed to motivate us to be better people, to make a positive difference in the world. Both of these responses make perfect sense to me. A person can only live under despair for so long. That is exactly what this type of preaching did. It created utter despair in me. I was literally withering under the heat of God's law. But what I didn't know is that is exactly what God's law is supposed to do to us. What was missing in my life was absolution. A year before I applied to Christ College, I had taken an interest in cult apologetics. A friend of mine suggested it to kind of get me from being crazy. So I became an avid listener to the Dr. Walter Martin's Bible Answer Man program. It was Walter Martin, actually, I called in and talked to him, who first turned me on to the idea of studying apologetics at Christ College Irvine under his good buddy, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Now, I didn't know anything about Lutherans, never heard of Dr. Rosenblatt, but if Walter Martin said he was good, then I thought, okay, I can do that, okay? During this time, things at the Nazarene church that I had been attending had gone from bad to worse. The church had recently installed a new pastor, and his sermons were more feel-good than our previous pastor, but under his watch, a crazy teaching and practice had taken hold in the church. During this time, a man with ties at Fuller Seminary gathered a small following of people at Pasadena Nazarene within the church that believed that the reason why many Christians were not able to rein in their sin and become perfect was because they were being possessed and oppressed by demons. And so this man's solution was to offer a deliverance and inner healing ministry. And if you haven't seen that, go and rent the movie The Exorcist, where the head spins around and the vomit comes out. That's what that's like. So he literally advocating having Christians undergo exorcism and having demons cast out of them. This practice was quite a spectacle. He'd shout in a commanding voice for this demon or that demon to name itself and leave while his patient would be rolling and writhing on the floor and foaming at the mouth. The most disturbing thing, however, was the fact that this man had several members of the church's staff among his followers. Ironically, in my own quest to conquer my sin, I'd already gone down that path. Tried that one. Been there. Done that. And I knew from personal experience that deliverance and inner healing were just as ineffective and unbiblical as polar bear alerts. At that time, my wife and I felt strongly that we needed to voice our concerns with our pastor. The goal was to show him from the scripture that this practice is not biblical or sound, so that he would step in and put an end to the practice in the church. My wife and I set an appointment to meet with the pastor. The meeting went very poorly. My wife and I could barely get a word in edgewise, and when I tried to show him from Scripture that Christians cannot be possessed by demons because we are, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit, he shut me down quicker than you could say, be ye perfect. After that meeting, my wife and I began to have serious doubts that we'd be able to keep attending Pasadena Nazarene, and we could not find any way to reconcile this contradiction. How can we continue to worship at a church with a pastor that was doing this? Just think about it. Anyway, so he wouldn't even listen to us, wouldn't listen to the scriptures or the concerns of his own church members. So this contradiction was about to become even more aggravated by what I was learning at Christ College. Now, I graduated from Christ College in Irvine. I know that they call it Concordia University. I was there when they changed the name, and I signed the petition asking them not to. Why? Because I go to Christ College. So from now on, if anyone says you went to Concordia Irvine, I say, yeah, I did attend ConU, but I graduated from Christ College. ConU is on purpose. Anyway. So juggling family, work, religion classes, first year Greek, and church, and bills was a nightmare. Don't you love it, though? Young, newly married. It's an exciting time in your life. You're dirt poor, and you can still feel like you can take on the world. Now I'm dirt poor again, and who cares? Yeah. The world can take care of itself. Now, to make things even more complicated, I had an extremely difficult time making sense of my new Lutheran professors and classmates. I had never come in contact with people like this. These people were unlike any Christians that I'd ever met, especially Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Now, those of you who've met Dr. Rosenblatt or taken one of his classes knows that this man doesn't have a pietistic bone in his body. Rosenblatt is earthy. He's no fan of Christian fads in American evangelical culture and was constantly challenging the beliefs that I had been taught as a Nazarene. After my first week at Christ College, I was convinced that he was a heretic and that he was going to burn in hell. I really thought that. He's a heretic. There's no way he's going to make it to heaven. He's not even trying. In fact, Rosenblatt was the walking and breathing antithesis of the victorious Christian life. And ironically, the thing that offended me the most about him was also the exact same thing that drew me to him. He was real. There's no pretensions of being righteous or holy. And he wasn't there to sell me yet another program or book for moral improvement. Instead, he was the first person to offer me real hope. Real peace. He worked on me like a skilled heart surgeon. So many times he comforted me with Christ's shed blood on the cross. He told me over and over again that Jesus' blood was shed for me, for my sins, all of them, free, even the ones that I've committed today. I'd never heard a Christian talk this way before. I'm telling you, there are millions of evangelicals who have never heard a Christian talk this way before. They don't know the gospel. It was like being given a drink of cold water after wandering for days in a scorching desert. Rosenblatt never once told me that I needed to try harder to be perfect or that I needed to just love God. I'm convinced that he actually knew how terrified I was by God's law. And rather than giving me more of it, he began applying the healing balm of the gospel. One thing I will always appreciate is that whenever he talked about sin, he would always talk about his own. Never mine. He'd always talk about his own sin. He openly confessed his overwhelming need for a Savior and his utter dependence on Christ's shed blood on the cross for his sins. Compared to the endless parade of sin-conquering experts who appeared on the Focus on the Family radio program, Rosenblatt was a breath of fresh air. Through his lectures and class readings, I was introduced to a different teaching in the Scriptures. This was a teaching that spoke of the forgiveness of sins, of the gift of salvation, and of a righteousness from God. These biblical texts contradicted practically everything that I had ever been taught by my church. I wasn't sure how to make sense of these glaring contradictions. How could I reconcile the passage that had been drilled into my head all of my life with these new passages that Rosenblatt was giving me? On the one hand, there were these verses I was familiar with, which say, "Be ye perfect. If you love me, you will keep my commands." And then on the other hand, there were these unfamiliar verses telling me things like, "If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Or Romans 3:21-24. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Quite frankly, what Rosenblatt was telling me sounded way too good to be true. I remember thinking to myself, it can't be that easy. Salvation couldn't be free, could it? I realize now that with Rosenblatt's help, I was asking a completely different set of questions, and I was no longer focusing on myself. I had stopped my incessant worrying about whether I was good enough, holy enough, or perfect enough to be saved. Instead, I was asking a far more important set of questions. Was Jesus Christ good enough? Was Jesus Christ holy enough? Was he perfect enough to save me? Did Jesus' blood, which he shed on the cross, cover all of my sins? Or did they cover just some of them? All of my Christian life, I've been told that it's all about me. My Christian walk, my obedience, my spiritual gifts, my ministry, my efforts, my moral improvement, and my perfection. Rosenblatt, however, showed me scriptures that literally say the opposite. These texts teach that it's all about Jesus Christ, his obedience, his ministry, his perfection, his righteousness, and his taking my sin and suffering my punishment for me on the cross. What was I going to do with these contradictions? I was literally brought to a breaking point. I knew that one path was true and the other was a damned lie from the pit of hell. And that is exactly what it is. It's a damned lie. But how on earth was I supposed to figure out who was lying to me in order to resolve this contradiction? If the purpose of God's law isn't to show me how to be perfect so that I can please God and be saved, then what is its purpose? This was the question on which my very life and faith hung. If the purpose of God's law isn't to show me how to be perfect and how to please God and be saved, what is its purpose? I'd lived for years under the dry, scorching wind of law-based sermons, practical application sermons, steps to pleasing God sermons, and I nearly walked away from Christianity as a result. But Dr. Rosenblatt kept me from walking away by giving me the good news of Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross for my sins. But this created a conflict in me, and I began to believe that there was a blatant contradiction that existed between the message of the law and the message of the gospel, and I didn't know how to resolve the contradiction. The law demands my absolute perfect obedience in order to be saved, while the gospel offers salvation 100% as a gift. In short, I didn't know which story to believe, and the thought of completely trusting in the promises of Christ for my salvation was frightening because it sounded far too good to be true. I needed a way to break the stalemate. I wasn't going to find it in my heart or my feelings. The answer was only going to be found in the scriptures. Through the advice of another Lutheran friend, I studied Paul's letter to the Galatians and the Romans. While reading and laboring through these passages, I came across the passages that I needed to resolve the contradiction that were pulling me in two different directions. The first key passage was in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, which says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one, not one person, will be justified." Now this passage hit home with me. It was crystal clear from these verses that no one, not even myself, would be saved by keeping the law. As I read this passage over and over, it became clearer and clearer that my ability or inability to achieve sinless perfection was not going to be the deciding factor in my salvation, regardless of what I had been taught or even what I had intuitively felt was true. See, that's the other thing. We Americans, we're conditioned to determine the truth of something based on how it makes us feel. We're like Jedis in training. You can hear Yoda. Use the force. Stretch out with your feelings. Quit it. That's not how you determine something's true. That's how the Mormons do it. And they're wrong. So Scripture says that no one will be saved by keeping the law. God's word literally blocks that route. But I still didn't understand why God gave the law if no one was going to be saved by keeping it. Romans 3:20 answered that question for me. It says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." A light went on in my head. I got it. I actually understood it. The passage clearly teaches that the law was given to show me my sin, to show me my utter need for a Savior. This explained why every time I listened to a law-based sermon, I felt so miserable. The reason was because the law was showing me how sinful and depraved I was. The law was doing what it was supposed to do. I always felt convicted by this type of preaching precisely because I was always guilty of breaking God's law. That was exactly what I was supposed to feel. I was beginning to see the truth, and the scales were coming off my eyes. My Nazarene pastors, my school teachers, and the people I had heard on the radio apparently didn't understand this. They were misapplying the law. They believed and taught that the primary purpose of the law was to show us how to live a righteous and God-pleasing life. That was why they were always inventing strategies, practical steps, applications, and ways by which to conquer sin. Sadly, those who wrote books and were clever enough to be on Focus on the Family actually believed that they were keeping God's law. They acted like they'd conquered the sin in their life and were living a righteous and God-pleasing life. But if they were honest with themselves, they would have seen that they weren't. Why? Because the law demands perfect obedience. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. So once God opened my eyes to his holy word, that the purpose of the law is to show me my sin and that I can't be saved by keeping it, I was finally set free from that mean and demanding guardian. I could now embrace and believe the free gift of salvation offered to me on account of Christ. Scripture says that Jesus was without sin. That means he lived the perfect life that the law demanded of me, and he did it for me. Jesus is the righteous one. He is. So now, because of Jesus, I have peace with God. Because of Jesus Christ, I have a loving Father in heaven. Because of Jesus Christ, I have hope. Because of Jesus Christ, I know now how to conquer my sin. It's not through polar bear alerts. It's by confessing and receiving absolution and being pointed to the cross and to my baptism. So I stand here tonight as a former evangelical, a proud Lutheran, because in the Lutheran confessions, the gospel is central. Christ is exalted and put in his proper place. And we live in a day where people want to flirt with increasing numbers by watering down our doctrine and giving people what they want. But when you give people what they want, you send them to hell. And you abdicate your responsibility biblically as a pastor to preach the word and to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. The war is real. We're all soldiers in it, whether you recognize it or not. Christ is the King, preach the good news, set the captives free.
All right, that was my speech at the Brothers of John Steadfast. Not much I can add to that, except for to say this. If you want peace in your life, you're not going to find peace by applying three easy steps that you think that are going to make you pleasing to God or to make your life easier. No, the reason why you won't find peace that way is because you, like me, are a sinner. All of us together have become worthless. There's none righteous, not even one, not you and not me. Peace cannot be found in life applications, life tips, biblical principles, and God's law. It can only be found in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. He died and rose again for our salvation. Your sins and my sins were born on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the message that we all need to hear. This is the center of the Christian faith and of what the Bible teaches. Therefore, repent of your wickedness and trust this good news that we need to hear over and over and over again. Jesus Christ for you, for your sins, and you receiving Christ's righteousness. Adopted into God's family, called a son or daughter of God, not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that Christ has done. This is really, truly good news. I'd like to thank you all for tuning in today for our last broadcast in San Clemente, California. Next couple of days, we're going to have to put up best of programs because literally we won't even have a studio to be broadcasting from. Keep us in your prayers as we travel to the Midwest and pray that God would bless our endeavors. If you'd like to support what we're doing here, we truly would appreciate that because we depend upon your support in order to continue to bring you this important broadcast. You can support us by sending in a gift to Fighting for the Faith at Post Office Box 791, SJC, California, zip code 92693. Or you can log into fightingforthefaith.com and click on the donate button. And that works just as well. I'd like to thank you for tuning in today. And if you would like to email me, you can at talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. talkback@fightingforthefaith.com. Until we're set up in the Midwest, may God bless you.